A little bit extra to one announcement. My wife said she's out of practice. She didn't remember to tell you that if you would like to get your photo taken in the fellowship hall today, if you haven't got a photo for our directory and you'd like to do that, you can do that after the morning service in the fellowship hall. I changed the title of today's message. It was originally Friend of Sinners. That might become the subtitle. The new title is New Wine and a New Wineskin. The main question is this, what is the new wine? Followed up by the question of what is the new wineskin? As mentioned last week, you'll find the text for this morning's message in Luke chapter 5. We're going to begin around verse 12 or at verse 12 and carry on through the end of the chapter. But we're going to engage the chapter here a little bit differently. Chris, I'm going to change them. I think they're fading because of that set of batteries I got. Give me a second. Hopefully it won't fade in and out. So we're going to approach this a little bit differently. I'm going to start actually at the end of the chapter, and then I'm going to do a portion of the end of the chapter, and I'm going to jump back to the middle of the chapter. Sometimes, as I mentioned in the past, the breakups that we do in the Bible to label certain sections can affect the way we read. So sometimes it's better to look at structure a little bit differently. This was a written letter that didn't have the titles, the headings in the different sections of these passages. And it would have been the thought process is being linked here in the middle of chapter 5, running to the end of chapter 5, all goes together, not so much broken up. So it's important sometimes to look at structure and consider that when you're reading the word, because it helps with relating and applying what the point the writer's making to our lives. I'm going to begin again at the end. Before I begin, we need to enter this scene. Jesus has been connecting all day with his divine appointments. He's been intentional about those appointments. Those appointments were set up by the Father. He's at his final appointment at the end of this, for this day, at the end of the chapter, with the tax collector Levi. We know him as Matthew. He's one of the gospel writers. And how do we know that Jesus is connecting with his divine appointments that God had set up for him? In John chapter 6, Jesus told us that. Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven to do not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and that I should lose nothing in all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." This kind of picks up for where we were last week related to being fishers of men and us being disciples and fishers of men. We have divine appointments with those whom God has left us here to do. We have intentional appointments, that's kind of what we know about Jesus here at this appointment with Levi. So Jesus engaged Levi. He goes to where he works, calls him, and Levi puts together a banquet dinner for Jesus at his house. And we pick up the scene the end of this dinner in verse 33 here of John chapter 5. "And they," referring to the Pharisees, "said to him, 'The disciples of John,'" he's referring to John the Baptist there, "'fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of And so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink.'" Now, just a quick pause here for a second with some background. The Pharisees weren't happy with the content and the teaching of John the Baptist, nor his success in the ministry in the wilderness. Yet it's interesting that the Pharisees will use the fasting of John the Baptist's disciples as a weapon against Jesus in an attempt to destroy Jesus' reputation and Jesus' ministry. Remember, the crowds are swelling around Jesus. When he feeds the 5,000, 3,000. It's probably 16,000 people when he does that. And so they're swelling, and the Pharisees are nervous about that. Traditionally, Jews fasted only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Today it's called Yom Kippur. All right. The Pharisees in Jesus' day most likely fasted two times a week. The scribes probably wrote that as one of the targums of the interpretation of fasting in their day, and they probably fasted two times a week. Obviously, John the Baptist's disciples fasted more than once a year, and it appears the Pharisees were familiar with that. So this is kind of the exchange that's taking place here with the Pharisees and the scribes at the end of this scene, 34. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom? He's answering their protest. Can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And then he says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he said, the old is good. Now, why does Jesus tell this parable, and what does the parable mean? There are good questions for us to ask at the end of this passage. It appears that there's actually two parables in what Jesus told, but actually they're one, because they both have a singular reference. They both refer to the same thing. The first portion of this parable is pretty logical, if you think about it. We have a torn pair of pants, not intentionally like in our culture today. We have a torn pair of jeans, right? We have a torn pair of pants. They're old and they have a hole in them. And he describes taking a new pair of pants and tearing a piece off of the good cloth to repair the old pants. And the point that's being made is that you'll destroy both. You'll destroy the new pants and you'll not fix the old ones. They'll still remain and have a hole in them. In fact, most likely if you hadn't laundered the new one, the patch that you put on, it will shrink and destroy the old pants all the more. I do know something about washing clothes, although my wife would not admit that I do. So the result is both are destroyed. We're not so familiar with the wineskin analogy here, because we don't store wine in wineskins. In our day today, we store wine in casks, wooden casks, that are kept at certain temperatures, and then the wine is transferred to bottles in our culture and then sold. In Jesus' day, it was done differently. The wine was produced and it was stored and continued to ferment in wineskins. The wineskins were traditionally made from goat skin. And they were tanned by a person who did leather working to make them into leather. And then they were stitched. And the wine was put into them. And when the wine fermented, it would expand. And the skin would expand with it keep it from spilling. But here's the problem with old wineskins. If you take new wine and put it in old wineskins, they'd already been expanded. They've already deteriorated. And so what would happen is, in that fermentation process, when the wine expanded, it would split and blow up the wineskin. And again, just like we lost two pieces of clothing, you would lose the wine and the wineskin. The result would be that both would be ruined. Okay? So I asked this question, so I jumped to the end before we move back to the middle of this chapter. What does patched pants and wine production have anything to do about Jesus' visit at Levi's home and the engagement with the Pharisees and scribes? What does that have to do with anything? Because that's where we get at the end of this chapter. All right, for the answer to that, we need to jump back into the chapter. So picking up in verse 12. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and he begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and Jesus charged him to tell no one. It's kind of interesting what Jesus does here. He charges him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to someone, to the priest, and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded, for proof to them. But now even more, the report about him was abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities, but he would withdraw to a desolate place and pray. Now let's pause for a moment in the narrative here. Luke makes a couple of points. The first is this. It's a reminder of us to pray. It appears from Luke's narrative that Jesus had been in the process of relentless ministry. That's what happened as these crowds continued to push on him and they continued to grow. He was in the process of relentless ministry, healing people from physical and spiritual needs on a continual basis. And Luke takes a moment to point out that Jesus pulled himself away to pray. Now I'm going to connect that to next week's message because we're going to talk about the Sabbath. And here's what I tell you folks, engaging in ministry, and I'm not just talking about professional ministry like I'm in, it's ministry, remember last week we're all called to make disciples. Engaging in ministry as Jesus did, and responding to that, I'll let you know, is exhausting. And the reason it's exhausting is because the enemy doesn't want that to happen. And he will be full bore in attack. You want to know that you're on the right track in ministry? You want to know? You're going to have conflict. Continual conflict. And that conflict is going to grow. Now, that doesn't excite us about saying, well, I want to jump into ministry. Well, it should. Because that's where God's at. That's where the Holy Spirit's at. Run into that. Friend of sinners. That was the original title of this message. All right? So Jesus pulls himself away. It's of tremendous importance for us to pull ourselves away and pray so that we can continue in ministry in full strength, because the enemy is going to attack. The second point that is made here is the overall point of this parable Jesus taught at the end of chapter 5. The Pharisees, listen folks, the Pharisees would have nothing to do with this person who had leprosy. And they're the religious leadership. They would have nothing to do with them. The Pharisees would never be present before this person. They were an outcast. A Pharisee would never touch this person. You get that, right? So what does that person think about themselves? A Pharisee would never touch them. They wouldn't be in their presence. Technically, the person with leprosy was to remain outside the city, outside the town, outside the village, and if they were walking down the road and there was somebody coming, they would have to begin yelling, unclean, unclean, and then go to the other side of the road to avoid passing that person that's coming towards them as they walked along the way. The onus was on the leper to identify themselves publicly as unclean. And then look at our master. Jesus is not only present before this man, but he reaches out and he touches him. Amen? What message does Jesus send to the religious leadership, the Pharisees and the scribes, when he sends this leper to the temple and says, go tell him about it? What message does Jesus send? Back to our text. That's the first story. Second story. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law, scribes, by the way, when it says teachers of the law, it's referring to scribes. Scribes are the ones, they were the legal side of the Pharisees. They wrote the 600 or 700 laws, they called them targums, that they implemented related to the law. Okay? They were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. By the way, Jesus' ministry has exploded so much, he's got the attention of the religious elite. He's got their undivided attention. And now they are showing up, as many as them possibly can, because they want to catch him. And then the scripture says this, and the power of the Lord. What that actually means is this: Jesus was in the Spirit. Remember, I shared with you back when he was in the wilderness. Jesus did not do any of this overcoming in his divine nature. He did it in his humanness. And so he's in the Spirit while he's healing. And behold, some of the men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him and to lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him because of the crowd, they went up on the rooftop. Can you imagine this? They went up on the rooftop. They tore the roof off the building. And they're dropping their friend down in front of Jesus. Hello? He really needs you, Jesus. And that's what they're doing. Look at the passion of these friends to get their paralyzed friend or maybe their loved one before Jesus to get him healed. They go to the great extent of carrying this paraplegic and then dropping him off. And when Jesus, listen to Jesus' response. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now that's an interesting statement that Jesus said when he saw their faith. It seems to me that he not only included the faith of this paraplegic who's laying there and wants to be healed, but he also included the friends that brought him. That's very interesting to me. I want to wrestle more with that. Not going to do it today. It's somewhat, I believe, it sheds light on James chapter 5, where call the elders and the prayer of faith will raise the person up. All right? We continue here in the text, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And then Jesus, still in the Spirit, he says, when Jesus perceived their thoughts. Now that's interesting that Jesus perceived their thoughts. I'm wondering if that is a spiritual gift. I'll let you wrestle with that later. All right, I'm leaning towards the fact that it is a spiritual gift, maybe it's a word of knowledge that Jesus had related to their thoughts. Not 100% sure how that fits in to gifting, but not for today. He answered them, "Why do you question?" Listen to where their hearts were. "Why do you question in your heart? In your hearts, what is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he arose and up before them, and he picked up what he had been lying on, and he went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." As the leper, the paralyzed were outcast as well in the Pharisees' eyes. It was believed in those days, much of the thought process was believed that if someone was paralyzed, like this man was paralyzed, or the man that was at the pool of Bethesda for 38 years, it was a sinful condition that put them in that place. And most of the time what happened with them is they would be laid, we read it a chapter or so ago, they'd be laid before the temple. We read it in the story of John and Peter going to the temple. They would be laid and asked for alms. They were shunned by the religious community and regulated to being beggars. Jesus responds differently. This is what I love the way Luke writes. Remember, I told you how to look at structure. You got to remember as you read this book of Luke, Luke is making the case for Theophilus. He's putting these three stories in chronological order for a reason. Not the way we see chronology. Chronology to make his point. That's how he's doing it. That's the way they wrote back then. And Luke is well educated doing that. He forgives the paralyzed man of his sin and voices that. And they immediately followed by a protest from these scribes and Pharisees that only God can do that. And they accuse Jesus of blasphemy, which is logical from their perspective, because they believe that God is the only one who can forgive sins. Jesus challenges their thoughts, commands the man to rise and walk, and he does. This brings us, second scene, we just finished with the paralyzed man. Remember, they would not even be present with him, most likely, the Pharisees. This brings us to the scene at Levi's home, just before Jesus tells the parable. Here we go. After this, he went out and saw the tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me," and leaving everything, he rose and he followed him. And Levi made him a great feast at his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, Why do your disciples eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, this is the third scene. Jesus was he healed the leper, he healed the paralyzed man, and now he's sitting with tax collectors and sinners having dinner with them. Now, according to Paul, I've mentioned before, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is profitable for teaching us, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the people of God can be equipped for every good work. So if Paul is right, and I believe he is, if that's the case, I then have to ask this question with this passage of Scripture. Why does Luke cluster in this chronology these three different stories together with finishing with Levi's, with the discussion at Levi's house related to the sick versus the healthy, then followed by Jesus' parable? Why does Luke do that? Clearly, Luke is making a point in ordering the text this way. Remember, I mentioned that he's writing and making his case to Theophilus about God's plan for salvation in Jesus. And Luke, what Luke has done here is he's given three examples to Theophilus, these three in a row. And I really believe what Luke is actually doing as he's making his case for Theophilus is he's trying to say to Theophilus, this ministry that Jesus has come to do that is bringing salvation to man is different than the old ministry. That's where the wineskin comes in. You see, for the Pharisees, there was no room in their hearts or at their table for the leper. There's no room. There was no room in their hearts or at their table for the paralyzed man. They meant nothing to them. There's no room for a traitor who collects taxes for Rome and is a Jew. There's no room in their heart or at their table for Levi. There's no room. But Luke is making the point to Theophilus, what Jesus came to do is new. Amen? That's the point he's making. That's why he said, "I didn't come for the righteous. I came for the sick." Luke is demonstrating for Theophilus with these three stories examples of the new wine. Jesus is the new wine that has been put and needs to be put into a new wineskin. The old has been replaced and the new has come. That's what he's talking about. It goes right along with the parable that he told related to the two pairs of pants and the wineskin. That if you don't do the new, both are lost. Amen? God is doing something new, and Luke is trying to prove that to his friend Theophilus. So if this is good for our teaching and our edification and what we do, this brings us to our engagement in the year 2020. Some might call it good vision, perfect vision. So we have to ask the application question, How does this apply to us? This is why I like to preach through the Bible, because it forces us to wrestle with difficult applications and difficult passages of Scripture. Here's some difficult questions as we attempt to apply this. I just want to let you know they're going to be really difficult questions. And I'm asking them of myself. Can I be a modern day Pharisee? Don't answer that too quickly. Because we'd want to go, ooh, no way. Who's the leper you're hanging out with? Amen? Who's the paraplegic you're hanging out with? See, I can be a Pharisee real quick. Who's the tax collector that I'm hanging out with? See, that's a tough question. Because you know what? The world can know more about what we stand against than what we stand for. The love of Christ. And that you're dining at my table, no matter your background, what you've done. Jesus was a friend of sinners. See, I can quickly become a Pharisee. Because I can limit who has access to me. Can I? Amen? I can do that really easy. Who's welcome? I ask this question. Who's welcome at your dinner table? Who's welcome in your fellowship, small group, or even here in the large group? Jesus, listen, just to give you, because I like John the Baptist as a hippie. Jesus in this hippie time with John the Baptist was counterculture to the old wine. You get that, right? He was counterculture to the old wine. He blew it up. And he said, I'm doing something new. And what he was doing new was he was touching lepers. And he was casting out demons. And he was healing the paralyzed from life. He was doing something completely new. He is the new wine. Amen? And then here's another difficult question. Can we hold on to old wine that limits people's connection to us? Because we want to do it the way we're comfortable. You see, folks, I want to let you know, we don't like change. Amen? We don't like change. But can we actually jettison things that turn people away so that we can love them in Jesus' name? See, that's what Jesus was doing. What type of revival did you think happened amongst the tax collectors when Jesus had dinner with them? How full was the sanctuary the next week? Amen? It's a metaphor. How many lepers went to Jesus' feet after he showed himself to the priests and said, look what he did? There was revival, right? Probably I'll sing that song. There's revival in my soul. Maybe not today, Chris. Maybe some other day. How do they see us, folks? They see us as friends of sinners. Not judgmental. Connected. Our hearts yearning for them to come to Jesus, repent, and walk deeply with the Master. See, if revival is going to come in our culture, it starts with a different perspective. It's countercultural. Let's pray together as the worship team comes. Lord, I thank you for your word. I pray, Father God, that it will fall on hearts how you want it to fall. God, may we look inward. May we examine our hearts, ourselves, and how we relate to maybe even the Pharisees, God. And God, may you change our hearts for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. We're going to sing together as we close.